chapter 5. And the scene described, every mouth is shut in heaven. Every heart is hushed. All eyes are upon him who sits upon the throne. For in his hand is a little book. And in that book is written things that are of great import for us tonight. But who is going to take the book? That is the question. The scripture describes in a few verses one of the most dramatic scenes found in the Bible. The God of the universe has in his right hand a little book. What is in the book? What does it say? Of what significance is it? Those questions are answered as you peruse the chapter. The Bible tells us, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. We naturally ask the question, what is this book? Actually, it was a scroll, for back in those days, that is the way they produced books. They wrote on a scroll and they rolled it on a stick, and then they unrolled it onto another stick and stored it, usually in an upright container. Later on, many centuries later, somebody decided that they could glue the edges of these sheets together in a different way and make what is called a codex, which we call a book, like our Bibles that we have here. And for handier use, readier reference, we have a codex book. But back in those days, they didn't have that. They had a scroll, and everything that was written, legal documents, pieces of literature, etc., were written on scrolls. What was this scroll? This scroll, dear friends, was the title deed to earth and to the universe. This seems evident as you read through the remainder of the book of Revelation and find the seals broken that are on this scroll. And finally, when the seventh seal is broken, you find the trumpet judgments proceeding out of that broken seal. And when you finally come to the 11th chapter of this great prophetic book, the cry comes when the seventh trumpet is sounded and the judgments are over, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That is the final culmination of the breaking of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets. Back in Jeremiah chapter 32, there's an Old Testament illustration of a sealed book or scroll. It helps us, I believe, to understand what we are reading in Revelation 5. And Jeremiah 32, verse 6, the scripture says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth,' because as nearest relative, it's your right and duty to buy it." And so the scripture tells us in verse 9 that he bought the field at Anathoth from his cousin Hanamel, and weighed out for him the appropriate price, which was 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed and weighed out the silver. And I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Barak, the son of Neriah." Here you have a Hebrew custom set before us. When they had a piece of property, they filled out two scrolls. One scroll was unsealed, which was for public inspection and probably for daily use, and the other scroll was sealed. If you were to lay claim to this property and thus receive the scrolls, particularly the sealed scroll, which would give you the right and title to it, it was like a title deed to a piece of property. If you were to do that, you had to meet the terms and the conditions mentioned in verse 11, whatever those were in a particular case. It's just like when you buy a piece of property today. You find out the price, and then there are certain terms and conditions to the purchase of that property. And if you meet all those terms and conditions, you can receive a title deed to that property. Well, the same was back here. And they made an unsealed scroll, and they made a sealed scroll. And in that sealed scroll were the terms and the conditions for the purchase and the ownership of this particular piece of property. Now, in our passage that's before us, Revelation chapter 5, we see a scroll that's sealed. This scroll is the title deed to this earth and to this universe. Only the person who meets the proper terms and conditions can receive that scroll and exercise authority over earth. Only the person who can fulfill the conditions, which in this case are divine conditions, can take from the right hand of him who sits upon the throne that title deed and properly and authentically and genuinely sit upon the throne of earth. Now the scripture tells us that this scroll is in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. The previous chapter describes more in detail the person who is on that throne. It is a description of the eternal God. And the rainbow, as you recall in the previous chapter, surrounds the throne. And in the right hand of God Almighty is this scroll, this sealed scroll, which represents the title deed to earth. The right hand of God is the hand of power. The fact that he sits upon the throne signifies his sovereignty over all things. So this means that he controls the destiny of everything that happens upon this earth. As we read on in the book of Revelation, we find many things happening. Judgments are falling. Thrones are toppling. God Almighty is dealing with men. And finally, toward the end of the book of Revelation, he sits upon the throne, his mighty King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are those who believe that there is no throne. There is no one on the throne. There's nobody ruling over this earth. Mechanists and evolutionists and agnostics and atheists and humanists do not believe that there is anyone on the throne. We are just alone in this universe, and we are conducting our own affairs, as it were, and the wheel of fortune spins this way and that, and maybe we have good luck and maybe we have bad luck. I thank God that there's somebody on the throne. He's all wise. He is all powerful. He is controlling everything upon this earth, including the events of my life. He is the Almighty. That's one of his titles in the scripture. And in his right hand, this little book, this title deed to earth. But it was sealed. Seals speak of privacy. Seals speak of inaccessibility. No one could break these seals without proper authorization. And it was that broke the prophet's heart. He said, here is the title deed to the earth and to the universe, and there's nobody to claim it. And he uses a very strong word in verse 4 to describe his distress. I wept and wept. It's a word in the original language. It means my heart was broken. I just broke out in loud sobs. It's a very strong word. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. But surely there must be someone who's capable of ruling earth, and surely there's someone who can spread the balm of healing upon earth's hurts. Down to the nether world we go, but there's no one there. Demons howl, but no one is there who can take the throne of earth. We look around on the earth and look at all the capable people who are there, but no one steps forth to claim the right to rule the earth. We go yonder to heaven. There are multiplied millions of angels who serve God day and night, but not one of them, even Michael and Gabriel and the greatest of them, are able to come forward and take the scroll and say, I am worthy to rule the earth. And John wept. And his tears are symbolic of all the tears of God's people down through the ages. Tears of frustration. Is there not someone who can straighten out the mess that's on this earth? Is there not someone who can bring peace to a troubled world? Is there not someone who can stop all the horrors of war? Is there not someone who can do away with crime? Is there not someone who can straighten out everything that man has messed up? And the answer to this point is no one has been found. Open the scroll. No human being, no angelic figure, nobody. And John says, I wept and I wept. These tears are tears of frustration. These tears are tears of disappointment. This is a veil of tears through which we pass, especially for Christians. And sometimes we look around and we see all the hanky-panky that's going on in our society. And we see the frustrations even of world leaders, and we see wars escalating, even some that involve our own boys in different places in the world. And we weep because no one is found who can cure Earth's ills, who can solve Earth's problems, who can meet Earth's needs. I remember what the psalmist says. You probably do too. I've put all your tears into a bottle, he says. Preserve them. Think of all the tears that have been shed by Christians down through the centuries. Tears because they're persecuted and rejected, and because somehow they never see everything come together like they'd like to see it happen. And John expressed this himself when he said, I just broke out in sobs. Oh, God, who's going to fix this earth? It's all broken up like Humpty Dumpty. You remember about him, don't you? Humpty Dumpty. He sat on a wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Believe me, friends, that's the way this earth is today. It's fallen. It's shattered in a million pieces, and no one can put it together again. But wait a minute. As John weeps and heaven is hushed, and there is a moment of majestic silence before the throne of glory, all of a sudden, there is a voice. It says, stop weeping. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Wait a minute. John, it's not hopeless. There is hope for this old earth, broken into pieces as it is. Here comes one as a conqueror. Here comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This figure is taken from a passage found way back in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 49. It is an important passage because it ties into one of the titles of Jesus Christ. And here's what the passage says, Genesis 49, verse 9 and following. These are words that were spoken to the various tribal heads of Israel. And this word came to Judah and says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The symbol of the tribe of Judah became the lion for obvious reasons. It was the lion tribe. Read on. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The translation of the Hebrew of this verse is one of the most difficult in the Old Testament. In some English versions, it says, until Shiloh comes. The question is, what is the meaning of Shiloh? And various theories have been adopted for that. It is thought by some that it comes from a Hebrew root word, which means rest, and thus would mean the rest giver, and this is a good possibility. And this rendering is given here, which is also a good possibility, until he comes to whom it belongs. That is a more literal rendering, really, of the Hebrew word or phrase. To whom what belongs? To whom the ruler's staff belongs? To whom the scepter's rod belongs? And God is saying way back, way, way back there when this was spoken and written, he's saying someday I'm going to send out of Judah someone whose right it is to rule, whose right it is to take the scepter and rule the earth. And he's going to come out of Judah. Well, how would anyone know that those centuries and centuries and long centuries ago? Well, he knew it because the Holy Spirit gave him that information. And Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You say, why does the Bible call him a lion? Because the lion is the picture in the Bible and in the world of courage. And the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to take over this earth and to rule it. He's the one to whom it belongs, that is, the scepter. Now, when he was here before, they put upon his back a purple robe, and they put in mockery in his hand a broken reed, and they said, ha, 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 you're a king, are you? Well, here's your scepter. Why don't you wield some power with it? They put that faded purple robe on his back and they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. But when he comes back in the clouds of glory, he's going to come to take that scepter which is rightfully his and to rule and to reign on this earth. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there seems to be a contradiction here. For you no sooner read that in our chapter, Revelation 5, that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah and he's triumphed, than you read in verse 6, then I saw a lamb. Could it be that the scripture refers to the same person? It does. In fact, one man wrote a commentary on Revelation several years ago entitled, The Lion and the Lamb. I don't recommend that particular commentary, but the title is interesting. The Lion and the Lamb. And to some degree, that does describe Christ as he's presented in the book of Revelation. He is the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then I saw a Lamb. By virtue of his office as a lion and his work as the Lamb of God, he is able to claim the title deed of this old earth. It says two things, at least, about the Lamb. It says he looked as if he had been slain, or really the word is freshly slaughtered. And it's in a construction in the original language, which means he looks like he's freshly slaughtered, and the results of that death, the results of that sacrifice, continue on and on and on and on. Now that is important because when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he did not merely die as an isolated incident on the pathway of history, but he died with eternal results. And his death is efficacious for us tonight. He was slain. He was slaughtered. It speaks about the violence of his death, crucified upon a cross, nails tearing his hands and tearing his feet, a tremendous weight put upon his chest cavity and particularly upon his heart, so that perhaps he literally died of a broken heart, hanging in a terrible and unnatural position, which put great stress upon the bones and joints of the body and literally pulled them apart. There was agony and physical suffering involved. And no doubt that is intentionally suggested by the word that's used here. He was freshly slaughtered. But I thank God that in that death was my deliverance. Because he tells us down here in verse 9, and they sang a new song and said, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. John looked. He saw Jesus bearing, I believe, the marks of his suffering in his resurrection and glorified body, as an eternal reminder of the awful price that it took to bring us to heaven. And the song that is recorded here in the Word of God says, you've purchased men to God. Here comes a redeemer. Here comes one who can take the title deed to earth. Yes, upon what basis? He has paid the price for sin. You see, when Adam came down to this earth, you remember the book of Genesis tells us, God gave him dominion over the earth. He was the Lord of the earth. He said, you take charge down here. But what happened? Sin came and man fell. And an interloper came from the spheres around earth, and he came down to this earth. His name was Satan. And he took over this earth, and he's ruling it today. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of this world. He's running the show down here. But that was not God's perfect will. Man, because of his sin, lost his inheritance. He doesn't run the show now. The devil does. Who's going to bring back that lost inheritance? Who is going to redeem that scroll? Who is going to have the power to unroll it and thus to exercise the right and the right to rule? Jesus. Why? He paid the penalty for sin. As a lamb, he purchased men for God. He paid a price for you, my dear friend, and for me. An awful price on Calvary. He died in the darkness of that hour that he might redeem you and me from our sins. And if you believe that, what light you have and what life you have. Because you are born again. Thank God that the lion of the tribe of Judah came, and thank God that the lamb for sinners came and took the scroll, the scripture says. I think this is one of the most dramatic moments in all of Bible history. Verse 7 says, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. He said, I am going to take charge of earth. Give me that, please. And the Sovereign Father put the title deed of earth into the nail-pierced hand of Jesus. He's the only one who deserves it. He's the only one who has a right to it. He's the only one who can lay claim. He took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat upon the throne. When that happens, we're told in this passage, a great paean of praise arises. All heaven reverberates with shouts of joy, acclamations of praise, and songs of victory. It is one of the most dramatic, spine-tingling scenes in all the Word of God. He took the scroll from the hand of him who sat upon the throne. When he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. They were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. The moment that Jesus Christ stepped forward and claimed the right to rule over earth, a great crescendo of sound arose. From three sources, one from the 24 elders. The 24 elders in the book of Revelation represent the church. 24 courses of priests served God back in Old Testament times, and perhaps this is one of the reasons that we have 24 elders in the book of Revelation. They are crowned, they are seated in the presence of the Lord. They have been redeemed, and they picture, they represent the church. You, and you, and you, and you, if you are a child of God, you're going to be there. You are among the 24 elders represented there. And what do? They praise and worship the Lamb in three ways. Every one of them has a harp, the Scripture says in verse 8. Instrumental music. When I first started preaching, I was in seminary and had a little church out in West Texas, and there was a group out there, they're strong down in the South, that don't believe in instrumental music. And there's one of their preachers that used to always want to debate me about this. They're great people for that. And about instrumental music. You shouldn't have instruments in the church. Just have a tuning fork. Don't have a piano, organ, or any kind of an instrument. Well, I used to kid him. He never did like to be kidded. He wasn't that kind. He was dead serious about this. Boy, this was really important, you know. And some things you just laugh at. That's the best way to treat them. But I said, brother, did you know that when the saints of God get to glory, every one of them's going to have a harp. There's going to be instruments in heaven. I said, you folks are going to really be up a creek without a paddle there. I said, you've never learned how to play anything down here, and you're going to be up there where you're going to play a harp. A harp, in many ways, is like a piano. There are principles that are similar there. One, you hit it with your fingers. Another, you hit it with a plunky-doo that hits it, you know, whatever you call those things, a hammer. But the principle is the same. Instrumental music. Boy, talk about the orchestras of heaven. You know, every time we have this harp, we have a person appears here with a harp once in a while in our music programs. One of the girls that plays a harp. Everybody sits up and takes notice. I see them, you know, they're looking. Boy, isn't that great playing that big harp. Well, just think of maybe 1,000 of them, maybe 1,000,000 of them, maybe 2,000,000 of them. I don't know. I believe God's glorified by all kinds of musical instruments. It's one reason that we have this orchestra here from time to time. And the people play their instruments. Why? Because in the playing of their instruments, they are glorifying God. They are not just entertaining us. In fact, they're not entertaining us at all. They are leading us in worship with their musical instruments. And then you have the vocal music mentioned here. They sang a new song. Somebody says, horrors, we're not going to have to learn a new song up in heaven, are we? Can't we just sing the old ones that we know? Well, you know something? Some of us Baptists are going to have to learn a new song in heaven. That's going to be hard, isn't it, for some folks. But I think when you get up there, it won't seem as bad as it does to you now. Some people don't like to learn a new song. They just like to sing the same old ones, and I think that's good too. A new song. We've never sung it before. Why? Because we've never been in this choir before. This choir's never been assembled until this time. It's described here. And all the saints of God are gathered there from the church age. All of our loved ones and friends who've gone on before and are now in the glory, and all of us are in that great choir, and they sang a new song. Say, this is going to be a wonderful opportunity for some of you folks. You've never been able to make it in the Emmanuel choir. You never got past whatever you have to get past to get in that. But when you get up there, if you want to sing, buddy, you can just open her up and let her fly. And you can be in this choir. And I assume that all of us will have good voices. I assume that. I can't prove that from the Bible, but at least we'll have voices that will be tuned to sing his praise. So you've got instrumental music. You have vocal music. You have prayer, which is a part of their great worship scene here. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Think of it. Holding bowls, and out of those bowls is going beautiful smelling incense, which pleases God. What are they? Prayers. The prayers that I had forgotten. The prayers that other people had forgotten, the prayers I thought were never answered, the prayers that never seemed to get past the roof. And here are all those prayers coming up to God as a sweet incense. What does that mean? That means that God is pleased with prayer. He's pleased with prayer. Incense, of course, speaks of the aroma that is pleasing. It's used, remember, of the Old Testament worship when they offered certain sacrifices and they did it with incense. An aroma pleasing to the Lord, it says. And up yonder in the glory, all the prayers of God's people down through the ages are collected, and here they come out of these great bowls, ascending to the Lord. Listen, friends, prayer is so vital and so important and so beautiful and so precious to God that he stores them all up there and he lets them out, as it were, in this grand and glorious scene of worship. The elders, the church. Well, if there's anyone that ought to be able to worship God and sing a song of redemption, it ought to be those of us who are in the church. What a great thing to be part of the redeemed. But that's not all. He mentions angels here in verse 11. He says, I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Oh, angels. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their joys, but all their songs are one. Now, angels have never been saved. God has never made any provision for the salvation of fallen angels. Back yonder in the eternities ago, there were multiplied thousands, maybe millions of angels who fell. They apostatized from God, and they are lost today forever. They will never be saved. One of those angels was Satan, of course, who led them in their rebellion. They are lost. They are doomed. They will never be saved. They will grope as wandering stars in the darkness forever. So these angels could not sing about their personal salvation because they'd never had such. But they did join with the elders, with the church, in exalting Jesus. Do you notice what they sang about? Verse 9 and verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And then you have in verse 13 that final great multitude. You have the church, you have the angels, and you have every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them. Singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. My, what a great celestial gathering of praise. It makes you thrilled to just read about it. It's like when we come together here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and we get going in a good song service. And people are really singing, and the choir is singing, and the orchestra's playing, and people's souls are lifted up to God. I want to tell you, it thrills me. I don't know about you, but I like to be in a service where there's good singing like that. And that's what it's going to be, only it's going to be multiplied thousands of times over. Of all the celestial beings, the redeemed church, the angels by the trillions, and every creature in heaven and earth, and all this vast choir is going to have a concentration on one thing: worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, and worthy is the Lamb to receive riches and honor and power and glory. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day when I'll join that great choir along with loved ones and friends and members of this church and many other churches and members of the body of Jesus Christ. And in the glory place, we're going to sing the praises of the Lamb. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb. Thrones and powers before him bending, incense sweet and voice ascending. Swell the chorus, never ending. Worthy the Lamb. Every kindred, tongue, and nation, worthy the Lamb. Join to sing the great salvation. Worthy the Lamb. Loud as mighty thunder roaring, floods of mighty waters pouring, prostrate at his feet adoring. Worthy the Lamb. Harps and songs forever sounding, worthy the Lamb. Mighty grace or sin abounding, worthy the Lamb. By his blood he dearly bought us, wandering from the fold. He sought us and to glory faithful brought us. Worthy the Lamb. Sing with blessed anticipation, worthy the Lamb. Through the veil and tribulation, worthy the Lamb. Sweetest note, all notes excelling on the theme forever, dwelling still untold, though ever telling, worthy the Lamb. Let us bow together for prayer, shall we?